Well, let me say again, it's a great privilege to be here and to be involved for this whole week. These interviews, what we do, we'll be sitting down and have a good, thorough, half hour, maybe 40 minute interview, drawing out interesting stories of how people came to Christ and the difference it's made to them. I find these are very, very fascinating for people. I was interviewing a member of parliament a week or two ago who's a Christian, and amazingly he broke into tears as he was telling his story. And his children, he has six of them, came up to me afterwards and said, "We have never seen Dad cry before." So I will be seeking to, as it were, get under the skin and find out the true story of each of these individuals. Robin Oak, for example, was the chief constable of the Isle of Man. You can tell he was a policeman. Where's David? I don't know. Because he sort of follows his feet. They're just huge. And but it was while he was chief constable, he heard that his son, who was a detective in Manchester, had been murdered on police duty by Al-Qaeda. Now, how do you react to that? How do you cope with that? And we'll be finding out his story and what happened to his family after this tragedy, which I think was 10 years ago this year, etc. They're interesting stories. We'd love you to come, ideally if you can bring somebody with you, but if not, do come anyway. And I think once you start hearing these interviews and the messages, etc., I think you'll want to keep coming. So we'd love to see you throughout the week. 2 weeks ago, I was speaking at a conference in the Midlands, and as it happens, the conference centre was right next to the National Memorial Arboretum, which is a huge park dedicated to memorials for battles, for wars that have been fought since the Second World War. And I found it incredibly moving to go around and see these monuments, read the inscriptions for individuals, for battles fought, etc. And the centrepiece, if you've been there, is a huge sculpture. There are two smaller sculptures which are quite fascinating to look at. It's brilliantly done. But then there are three big walls, probably the length of these walls, but twice the height. And inscribed on each of these three walls are hundreds of names of people in the British military who have died in conflict since 1945. That was what was so striking to me. This wasn't people who died in the Second World War, but in conflict since then. In fact, the only year since 1945 that a military person hasn't been killed in battle was in 1968. It's very easy, isn't it, to forget the sacrifice that people have made. Today is set aside as Remembrance Day. But it's not just from years ago. Let me tell you a story. September 17, 1944. Some of you will know, those of you who are history and war buffs will know, it was the day for the 1st Airborne Division. They'd been waiting, planning, and their objective was Arnhem. The gliders landed successfully in the dropping zone, and then hundreds and hundreds of parachutes were billowing down in the sky. The great attack on the bridges had begun. The battle for Arnhem and the bridge at Arnhem. 10 days later, September 27th, 1944, 10 days of horror and heroism were behind them. Of the 10,095 officers and men who landed, 7,605 had been killed or were missing. Back in Britain, there was grief, of course, but it was mingled with pride. A new, they call it, glorious chapter in British history had been written. Surely Britain would never forget. November 11th, 1945, 14 months later, the scene now, the Field of Remembrance at Westminster Abbey. And if we were there, we would have seen a paratrooper desperately scrambling round and searching for something. Eventually, he turned to one of the officials and said, "Where is the plot for the Arnhem men?" And the answer was given, "There is no plot." And this broken man threw down his red beret on the ground and he planted four little wooden crosses around it and said, "Well, now there is." And he walked away weeping. The authorities at the Abbey kept the beret and the crosses, and the next Remembrance Day and subsequent Remembrance Days have put it out to mark the plot for the Arnhem men and declare a soldier's grief over a sacrifice that was forgotten. It's very easy to forget sacrifice. And it's good once a year to have one day, even if it's just 1 minute of silence, to remember what people have gone through, that we might enjoy some of the benefits of the society in which we live, though I fear that our freedoms are very, very rapidly being eroded, but that's a different subject. But there was another sacrifice, and we gather in a church on a Sunday evening because of this. But again, it's all too easy to forget. This was no ordinary sacrifice. When those men landed in Arnhem, they had no idea whether they would live or die, but this sacrifice was one that had been prophesied and predicted throughout the centuries of history before it was made. Jesus is described as the lamb slain, listen to this, before the foundation of the world. Our mind that's confined to time can't really get its head around this. But Jesus slain before the foundation of the earth. This is God who's bigger than and beyond time. And he's giving us this prediction, this prophecy that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ would come and be slain, would die as a sacrifice. Christ himself, the Bible says, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So Jesus was born to die. Now we are not. We want to live, we want to do this, go here, be involved in so-and-so. We have so many plans about the future, but Christ was born with the express mission that he was going to go to the place outside of Jerusalem where he would be crucified, where he would die as a sacrifice. Christ gave himself, the Bible says, for us that he might redeem us, buy us back from all lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people. Jesus was born to die. Now, the newspapers over this weekend, of course, have tried to remind us of some of the events of the time of the First World and then the Second World War. And we read these stories and something within us is filled with admiration and respect for what men and women have done. I remember reading the short biography of Jonathan Hall Edwards, not particularly well known. He worked in a hospital in Birmingham, but he was involved in medical research. And he was one of the pioneers of X-rays. He was determined to try and uncover how it would be possible somehow to be able to see what was going on in the body. But in all his research, and of course playing around with radioactivity, first of all he lost his fingers. Then he lost his hands. Then he lost his arms. But he'd set his face to try and discover what we now take so much for granted. And you admire these people, and we feel grateful for them. But Jesus, coming from the glories of heaven, he was worshipped, he was adored throughout the eons of eternity past. This vast, great God was big enough to become small. God came into our world. He clothed himself in humanity, in flesh and bones and blood. That little baby who was laid in a manger in Bethlehem, this was God contracted to a span. God coming into our world, the creator becoming like us, his creation, and coming that he might eventually go to a cruel, callous cross and there carry on himself the sin of the world. What sacrifice? And the sacrifice is all the greater because of who Jesus is. No ordinary sacrifice, but he was no ordinary savior. This is Jesus. Isaiah the prophet, writing about Jesus 700 years before he was born, says they will call him Wonderful, Counselor, in other words, filled with wisdom, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is Jesus who's going to a cross. Christ, who is over all, God, and blessed forever, the Bible says of him. God was manifest, declared in the flesh, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That baby, yes, this is God. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Yet there we have him clothed with flesh and bones and blood. He's come into our world. And when he was born, do you remember? He startled kings. There was a a star in the sky because Jesus was born and it led wise men to the place where he was laid. When Prince George was born, there was no star in the sky to commemorate his birth. And his life, what a life. Everywhere he went, there was kindness and generosity and gentleness and love and peace. Yes, I know there was antagonism towards him, towards who he was, towards what he was doing. But nevertheless, he went and found the riffraff of society, the underdogs, the waifs and strays. He cared for those that nobody else was bothered with. And he meets them and transforms their life. He gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and speech to the mutes and strength to the lame. He gives power to the paralyzed. He raises the dead. He stills the storm. He feeds the thousands with just a few loaves and fish. He walks on water. Eventually, he conquers death himself. And he's the one who's going to be sacrificed. In his teaching, everything that he said was consistent with the way that he lived. People have often said to me, Roger, just practice what you preach, will you? Jesus only ever preached what he practiced. His words and his works were consistent. They were married together. There was no duplicity, no sham, no hypocrisy. So when Jesus said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, this is exactly what he'd been doing. When Jesus said, does somebody hit you on one cheek, turn the other cheek, that's what he'd done. When Jesus said, does somebody compel you to walk a mile with him, walk with him 2 miles. Jesus had done it. When Jesus said, if somebody asks for your coat, give him your cloak as well, that's how Jesus had been living. And he was the one who was going to be sacrificed. In all his dealings with others, he dealt with them as God himself would deal with them, because he was God in human form, fully God, fully human, God making his dwelling among us. He had a perfect relationship with his Father. And he could say, I delight to do your will. And that was consistent, moment by moment by moment. David admitted very honestly, and I think most of us would agree with him, that perhaps some of the biggest sins he's committed are since he became a Christian. We desire as Christians to do God's will, but so often we find ourselves drawn to do something very contrary to it. But Jesus' desires were consistent with the way that he lived. And it was he who was sacrificed. Raymond Buck was a missionary pioneer in Africa quite some time ago, but he visited a village that had never before heard the gospel. And it was his privilege to introduce them, as it were, to Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to explain what he'd done, and especially to explain the sacrifice on the cross. One villager was converted to Jesus Christ, and he was particularly excited. And after some time of getting to know him, Raymond Buck talked to him. Why was this such a thrilling message to him? And he said, look, all my life I've tried to find the right sacrifice to atone for my sins, to sort of get rid of my sins. I've given animals, I've given food, I've given my treasures, and nothing has ever been able to get rid of my sin. And now you've told me about Jesus, and he's given his all as a sacrifice for my sin. No ordinary sacrifice, no ordinary saviour. But thirdly, and I want to be honest, but I don't want to be gory in this, this was no ordinary scene. Marion read to us from Matthew chapter 27. It's a very powerful chapter. I once went through it and marked every time the word him, H-I-M, occurs in the chapter when it's referring to Jesus. And I counted at least 35 references to Jesus in that one chapter. He was given a mockery of a trial. Now, sadly, we hear of this sort of thing happening in the UK today as well. But can you imagine the judge trying Jesus and finding no fault with him? But everybody's shouting out, crucify him, crucify him. So he turns to the baying mob and says, why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in him. And then just a few moments later, condemning him to death by crucifixion. Pilate's wife sent a message, said, look, I've had a dreadful dream all about him. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. So Pilate concocts the idea of, well, bring Barabbas, the vilest of the vile in that society. Look, I'm going to release one of them. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus released? Well, actually, they wanted to get at Pilate. So what did they do? They said, yet release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. They knew Pilate didn't want that. but they thought that will wound this man that we despise. And then they cried out, and these are dreadful words. They must be some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Can you imagine this? They cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." It's one thing to condemn yourself, but to condemn your children. About the time that Jesus was crucified, was born into the world, a very famous Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And he chronicled the history leading up to the time of Christ and the things that were going on in his lifetime. Josephus describes what happened in AD 70. The Romans invaded Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world, as Jesus had prophesied would happen. But he describes the Mediterranean Sea. And Josephus said, after this invasion, there were hundreds of little fishing boats along the Mediterranean, along the shore, each with a mast, and crucified on either side of the mast were two Jews. They would have been the children of the people who'd cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." They are terrible words. But that's what they shouted out. They stripped him. They beat him. An unlimited beating on a bare back. The prophet said his back would be like a ploughed up field with furrows in it. Eventually they were to put on a scarlet robe and they were to mock him. They twisted and made a crown of thorns and wedged it onto his sensitive brow, put a reed in his hand and just poured scorn, bowed the knee and mocked him. They spat at him, they struck him with the reeds. And then on that beaten back, they made him carry a rough, rugged Roman cross. And when he collapsed under the weight of it, none of the people who'd been fed when Jesus took the loaves and fish and broke them and fed them, none of the people who'd been healed of their leprosy or whatever, none of them rushed to the help of Jesus. They had to compel a man, Simon the Cyrene, and say, "You carry the cross for this victim of our cruelty." And they came to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there, nails through his hands and his feet, suspended naked between heaven and earth, with cursing criminals on either side and a howling mob of religious and political leaders all hurling abuse at Jesus. They offered him sour wine to drink. As they crucified him, they gambled for his garments. The robbers both began by blaspheming. Wonderfully, one of them was transformed. The chief priests and scribes and elders all joined in the mockery. And then, for three dreadful hours, a great darkness, tangible, felt darkness, came over the face of the earth, even though it was only midday. It's as if God put out the lights. The veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and it exposed the place where God in his holiness met the representative of the Jewish people just once a year. Now, he and his holiness was open to all. The earth quaked, graves opened, but the three crosses stood still, and Jesus in the center. What a dreadful scene. He cried out, "Finished," because he'd finished the work he'd come to do of dying to deal with sin. And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He dismissed his spirit. He gave up the ghost. He gave himself over to life, over to death. But fourthly, this was no ordinary suffering. I cannot imagine the pain, the physical anguish and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beating, nails, spittle, crown of thorns, and then the torture of being hung on a cross and the excruciating agony that Jesus experienced. Remember, this is the Lord of all glory. I cannot begin to understand the depth of heartache, the emotional suffering that Jesus experienced, as those who once forsook everything to follow him now forsook him and fled. One sold him for 30 pieces of silver, another denied him. But to understand the cross, and even on Remembrance Day, the cross is so crucial, isn't it? We put those crosses in the ground. We have to understand that Jesus was suffering spiritually. The Bible teaches there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Jesus had been at one with his Father and the Spirit throughout the eons of eternity past, if I can put it like that. When he went into his sufferings on the cross, do you remember he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he came out of his sufferings, he cried, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But in the midst of the sufferings, as the sin of the world was laid on Jesus, do you remember what he said? "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God the Father had forsaken his dear, darling Son. They'd been at one throughout eternity, but now, somehow, in a way our mind can never fully understand or penetrate, somehow the Father forsook the Son as he carried the weight of sin on himself. He was forsaken by the Father so that if we trust the Lord Jesus, we could be forgiven and never forsaken by the Father. He experienced being cut off from God, that we might be united with God. He is the sinless one, but he was condemned so that we who are guilty might be set free. He who is the blessed one endures the curse of sin and the penalty of sin on himself so that we might endure and enjoy his blessings. He, the one who is the life, and repeatedly he said, "I am the life." He gives himself over to death. He died. He gave himself to death that we might live. He who is full of glory takes on himself the shame of our sin that we might, as it were, be covered with glory given to us from a gracious, generous God. When Jesus died on the cross, the sin, the rebellion, the rottenness of the world was laid on him from the beginning of time to the end of time, from every continent. The sins that sometimes hit the headlines, the sins which just harden our hearts, your sin, my sin, God took and laid on Jesus and he carried there. It did not contaminate him, but he took this crushing load, and because he loves you and me, he paid for our sin. What a sacrifice. I want to say one other thing. And that is, what we've been talking about brings to those who trust the Lord Jesus no ordinary salvation. I was preaching a year last March in Harold Wood in Essex, in a Church of England church. And afterwards, a dear, dear man, converted Hindu by the name of V.J. Menon. He's a little bit shorter than me, and he's perhaps a little bit lighter than me, and he's certainly a lot older than me. But oh, what a bubbly, vivacious man he is, a wonderful man. But he came up to me, and after the message, he put his arm around my shoulder, and actually what he was about to do was tell me I'd said something that was wrong. And he was right, and I was wrong, and I learned a huge lesson which impacted the way I speak on the subject now. I must have said something like, "Look, only Jesus leads us to God." And he put his arm round me and said, "Roger," he said, "you do know, don't you, that all religions lead to God?" And I turned to VJ and said, "Go on," because I knew that it wasn't going to stop there. I said, "Go on." He said, "Well, of course they do. All religions lead to God. Even atheism leads to God." But he said the difference between all other religions and Christianity is that all other religions lead to God on the throne of judgment. Only Jesus, this is the way he put it, leads to God on the throne of grace. Everybody will meet God. Everybody. Those who deny him will one day stand before God as their judge. But because of what Jesus has accomplished in his death and then in his rising again, he conquers the grave. He is alive because of what Jesus has accomplished. He can not only forgive us and then by his Spirit come to live within us, but he can take us through life's journey. Yes, he can take us through death, and he'll present us to his Father, and we will be accepted. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are accepted because Jesus has died to take away, to forgive, to wipe clean, to deal with the sin that would condemn us. And then we are in Christ and safe and secure for all eternity. So when a person comes to trust the Lord Jesus, he changes their life. He changes, yes, even the way they die. And certainly he changes their eternity. But we do need to trust him. We need to come to that definite moment, deliberate moment in our lives, where we turn our back on that which is wrong and we trust the crucified, risen Jesus. They've altered the architecture now, but a few years ago I was down in London and I was on, I think they call it St. Paul's Square, a huge sort of paved pedestrian precinct area between the Old Bailey and St. Paul's Cathedral. And strange, I have no idea why they would have this sculpture there. It's still there, but they've changed the way it's pointing now. But strangely, in the middle of the square, they had this wonderful sculpture of a shepherd leading his sheep. It doesn't quite fit for London, but there it was. But the significant thing was he was leading away from the Old Bailey towards St. Paul's. Let me put it like this. He was leading away from the scales of justice towards the cross, which is on the top of St. Paul's. You know what the Lord Jesus would do? He would lead us to the place of forgiveness, a new life where we are reconciled, joined to God. And that is his heart's desire. Listen to these words. I think these are the saddest words that come from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He was overlooking the great capital city of Jerusalem. And then from his innermost being, he groans with a sort of deep down agony. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he talks a little bit about some of the terrible things they've done. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I would have. You wouldn't. Now, I wonder if there's someone here tonight, and I don't know the vast majority of you, but I wonder if there's somebody here tonight, and you know that the heart's desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you, is that you might be drawn to him. You might find forgiveness and new life. And yet you say, no, I don't want that. You may have been in church for decades, but you've never yet truly repented and believed. On the other hand, you might be like David and you're dragged along, taken along by your mum, your dad, and yet you know you've never truly trusted Jesus. I would have, says Jesus, but you would not. President Harry Truman, American president, when Queen Elizabeth first became queen, was asked to speak at a fundraising rally to help the children of a White House guard who had been slain protecting the president. Somebody tried an assassination on the president, and this guard took the bullet and died. And with great feeling, Harry Truman stood up and said, "You cannot imagine just how a man feels when someone else dies for him." We are grateful for all those who laid down their lives that we might have the freedoms that we have. But what about Jesus, who came from heaven to earth to Calvary, where he died, to carry our sin? And the risen Jesus today, the one who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. I want to ask, will you trust him? Will you ask him to become your Lord and Saviour? If you've never before, would you be willing to just call out in your heart of hearts and say, oh Lord Jesus, forgive me. Thank you for dying for me. Please become my Lord and my Saviour. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, and then I'm going to ask us to sit again, and I'm going to pray a prayer to commit ourselves to the Lord for the coming week. But before that, I want to pray a prayer very, very similar to the one that I prayed when I trusted Christ at the age of 15. As it happens, I was in the Middle East, and some missionaries told me about Jesus, and it was there that I was to trust Christ. But I prayed a prayer, a definite, deliberate prayer. And I would like tonight to pray this prayer and urge you, beg you, yearn for you, to, as it were, echo this prayer in your heart and mind, not out loud. I prayed out loud, but this is a crowd, and I was just talking to one individual. But in your heart and in your mind, to echo this prayer and to make it your own. A prayer of saying, I want to turn with God's help from my sin to trust the Lord Jesus. I want him to forgive me and become my Lord and Saviour. And if you pray that prayer, just one other thing. I'm going to be in the foyer at the end. And I'd love you to come up to me, please, if you pray with me, and give me just a slip of paper, ideally with your name and address on it. Ideally your postal address, but if you don't want that, an email address. Just give me that. I'd like to give you a booklet which has this prayer printed out and some tips about starting to live as a Christian. But I'd like to write to you. I'll just write and send you one or two booklets to explain how you can start to grow and become strong and mature as a Christian. Now, obviously, if you give me your email address, I can't send the booklets. But if you want, I'll gladly write to you anyway. But otherwise, just give me your name and address. And by doing so, in effect, you're saying, Roger, I prayed with you, and I will write to you this week and send you some booklets that I think will help you. Now, if you're under the age of 18, you just need to check with your parents that they're happy for just to receive one letter. I won't pester you, I promise you. And I won't come knocking on your door. You know, I'll be back in Yorkshire next week. But I will just send these things. But I would urge you tonight, if you know you've never truly trusted Christ, to pray with me. But first of all, we're going to sing a hymn, a lovely hymn, 544. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Saviour, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. 544, and then we'll sit and I'll pray these two prayers.
Oh.